Hey there, I figured it out this week. There are two kinds of people in this world. Two kinds. There are those who prefer Tootsie Pops, and then there are those who prefer Blow Pops. Now, if you're gonna come at me with Dum Dums, like the name speaks for itself. You're not even a part of this conversation, right? Like, you put them in a fight. It's pretty even fight. Like the Tootsie Pop has been around for 30 more years, but Blow Pop has like twice the number of flavors, right? Tootsie Pops have been real, actual subjects of scientific tests and reviews. The whole how many licks does it take, like that's actually been tested. Scientists have put that to the test because they have nothing better to do with their time or their funds. But Blow Pops are just more fun, more colorful. The wrappers are better. All those, like, it's really an even battle. And ultimately, it just comes down to, like, what do you prefer at the middle of your lollipop, right? Like, do you want to finish that bad boy and get to, like, a weird, squishy, chocolatey piece of candy that also has taken on some other flavors that don't mix really well? Sure, if you're on Team Tootsie Pop, that's fine. Or do you want a delicious, wonderful piece of gum mixed with candy that'll give you an amazing flavor for 17 seconds before you have to throw it all away? One person online said, once that flavor goes away, I imagine that the gum in the middle of a Blow Pop is what the color gray tastes like. I was like, okay, that's fair. But ultimately, right, it's the center is the key. It's a good center that makes everything glorious. A bad center ruins everything around it. That's what makes lollipops, a surprisingly good metaphor for life, especially the Christian life that Paul has been talking about in Colossians. We have seen, we will continue to see his argument that the center, the heart, and the power of the Christian life is Christ and our identification or our union with him. As Proverbs 4:23 says, the heart determines the course of your life. Christ alone, at the center of our lives, the focus of all of our attention and our affections, he and he alone makes everything glorious. So just as a reminder, we are in Colossians 3, 12 through 17 this week. I'll be reading here in a second from the Christian Standard Bible. If you don't have one of those and it makes you feel anxious to be looking at a different version that's being read from here, we have a stack of those translations in the back, a gift for you. But as a reminder, 12 through 17, it comes right in the middle. Right in the middle of this ongoing thought, an argument, a plea that Paul has been making as a thought on the Christian life that he began all the way back in verse 1, maybe even the end of chapter 2, where he pointed out some things that we often trust to overcome sin in our life, the sinful desires, things that he said, hey, these don't actually work, because they themselves are indulgences of our flesh, our desire to control, our desire to make things right, our desire to perform. That even these things are part of our sinful nature. So then in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, he says, hey, so turn your gaze to the proper place. Stop looking to yourself to fix, to what you can do, how you can change, how you can be better, how you can improve yourself. Also, stop looking to the world. Stop looking to the world, the ways that it offers to fix you. The productivity space, the fitness and wellness space, the mental health space. These are all tools of God's common grace that he can use for our formation, for our maturing, but to make them primary, to make them central, to pursue and treasure self-help principles and techniques over our union with Christ and Spirit-led living is to commit a grave error that Scripture calls idolatry. So cast your gaze upward, Paul tells us. Look to Christ, who gives us life, who is our life, because we died with him. We were raised with him, and this alone is the reality that makes freedom from sin, makes growth in godliness possible, and by the Spirit, inevitable. If you and I, as we heard last week, will make it our daily work to kill the sinful tendencies that characterize our old self, the old man, Paul calls it. If you missed our discussion on how we do that, I'm already saying too much this morning. You're going to have to go back and listen. But the end of that passage, the end of verses 5 through 11 that we looked at last week, Paul wrote these words. He says, Since, because you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And as I said last week, the translations that say old nature, instead of old self, new self, that say old nature and new nature, or better yet, old man and new man, they better communicate all that Paul meant. He's not merely contrasting an old you and a new you. He's saying that you are a new you because all of your ties to Adam have been cut. It's not your family tree anymore. That's not the humanity that you are a part of. If you have been united to Christ through faith, you're no longer in Adam, but you are in Christ. And so with the six verses that we're going to look at today, Paul is expanding. He's building on. He's continuing those thoughts, his previous exhortations, his urges that we put off the things that character our former sinful nature and to put on our new redeemed nature, or our new creational self, as G.K. Beale calls it. In these verses, Paul is calling us to live the new creation lifestyle that is rooted in and results from a Christ-centered focus. If you're able, would you stand with me? I'm already standing. Would you stand along with me for the reading of God's Word? Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all," verse 14, "put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, let it rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of the Lord, church. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. So Paul is now filling in the details regarding what he meant by the new self, by the new man in verse 9. Really, he's giving a positive expansion of all that he said in verses 5 through 11. He's laying out, he's painting a picture. A picture of our calling as new creations, which God has called us, being remade as a new community in which we are to live Last week I mentioned this identity lifestyle seesaw that we see in Paul, where he's not contrasting the two, but each verse is, he's kind of focusing on one of the two. Yesterday, a group of men were up from here, we're up in Mayfield Heights at a kind of half-day men's conference, and Pastor Paul Tauchus, he introduced a few of us to even more helpful language, language I wish I had heard weeks ago. He pointed out that we hear over and over in the New Testament letters is that what we hear is that gospel realities precede gospel responses. Gospel realities always come before gospel responses. The realities of who we are, all that God has done, it always comes before the character or the conduct that we should display or the commands that we ought to obey. And as we better understand our union with Christ, as we embrace more our position before God, we learn to live and work from our identity rather than for it. That's really important. Paul is always emphasizing a posture, and Jesus, but he got it from Jesus, always emphasizing a posture over a performance. And certainly we have responsibilities. Paul is going to list that here today. He listed responsibilities of things that we ought not to be about, ought not to be in our lives. Sure, there are responsibilities, but Paul always begins with the realities of the gospel. He always reminds us of that. So here's our map for the morning. We're going to look at the new humanity that Paul describes in verses 12 through 14. We're going to look at its identity, its character, its conduct. And then we'll hear what he has to say about this new community that God created and placed us in by his Spirit. First, looking at the new humanity, the new man. Just as we saw last week, we always need to, again, be aware of Paul's logic of his argument, like beginning in verse 12, right? When he says therefore, or he says then, there's that's that big flashing sign for us to look back at what has been said, to see what Paul is building on. In this case, he's said some really important things about Christians being those who have died and who have been raised with Christ. In verses 5 through 8, he leaned into the you have died aspect of our union with Christ, and based on that, pleaded with us to put to death the character, the behaviors, the way of living that marked us, our old self, when we were counted among the disobedient ones, when we were by nature children of wrath. And then in verse 9, which is the first of Colossians two one another statements, Paul shifts his language from putting to death to putting or taking off or putting away from ourselves, a picture of taking off clothing, a picture that he used actually way back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, when he said, hey, you were also circumcised in him, in Christ, with a circumcision that was not done by hands, a circumcision that was done by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When did it happen? It happened when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. But here in chapter 3, he adds that we also have to put on new clothing, which is our redeemed nature, our new natures indwelled by the Holy Spirit, our new creations being made more new every day as we are becoming more like Jesus. So there's a few important points, interesting connections that I wanted you to hear this morning. Like beginning in verse 9, maybe even verse 8, it's important that we recognize that the individual, Paul speaking to us as individual, and the corporate, Paul speaking to us as a community, they're always both in view. We can't separate them. Paul is talking about the new you, but it's always in the context of the new us. We cannot forget that. Christianity, friends, is not an individual endeavor. Never has been. It's always a community project. The clothing language is significant for a few reasons. One, it points us back to the garden in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve brought sin into God's good creation, if you remember, and in their new sinful state, they became ashamed. Why? They became ashamed because they saw that they were naked. They became ashamed of their nakedness. They clothed themselves with fig leaves, which is an insufficient covering by any standard. And so before they were exiled from the garden, God, in his grace, in his kindness, he provided sufficient covering for their nakedness. Adam and Eve put on new covering made of animal skins, clothing to cover their sin, a covering that required a sacrifice. The first sacrifice. Does that sound familiar? And then in Colossians 2, as we just heard, he connects the clothing imagery to baptism. And he does it on purpose. And he wasn't the first to do it. I don't have time to expand here. It's not the only place that Paul makes this connection. He wasn't the first to make it. If I ever get to preach Galatians 3, I get to get into it more, and that'll be great. But I do here want to mention Galatians 3:27 because it helps us understand Colossians 3 better. In Galatians 3:27, here's what Paul says. Paul says, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ, you have put on," or "you have been clothed with Christ." So two things I wanted to say. First, my short soapbox. Friends, baptism matters. It matters. It always has in the Christian church. From the giving of the Great Commission onward, the New Testament knows no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. It was never optional. To be a follower of Christ was to be baptized into the community of Christ's people, 1 Corinthians 12. And it was that way in the Christian church for 1,700 years. So, if you're in this room, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus, and yet you have not obeyed his command to repent and be baptized, I'd love to have a conversation. I'd love to tell you that soon, hey, we're gonna have a baptism class, a short one in the afternoon that we can talk more about why and how and what that could look like. For whatever your questions are, whatever your reasons at this point in your life of not obeying Christ by entering into the baptismal waters, we'd love to talk about that. Because the hope is that come Easter in a couple of months that we'll be able to celebrate some baptisms. But there's an invitation to have a discussion there because baptism matters. Okay, soapbox aside. Second, Paul says more in this verse. Like whenever Paul says, put on fill in the blank, put on the new self, put on the whole armor of God. Now, because of Galatians 3:27, we must understand him in light of his teaching that in baptism we have put on, we have been clothed with Christ. Right, so like in Ephesians 4:24, when he says, put on the new man who has been created in God's image, in true righteousness and holiness. Who is the one man in Scripture that has been described as the image of the invisible God? The radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. What man alone is truly righteous and holy? It is only Jesus Christ, whom Paul tells us to put on. But that feels weird. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us. The question is, okay, how do I put on a person? Tim Keller, in commenting on Galatians 3, he calls this clothing metaphor a comprehensive metaphor for a whole new life. He says the idea of clothing ourselves with Christ, it implies four amazing things. It implies our primary identity is in Christ, right? Our clothing tells people who we are. It implies the closeness of our relationship with Christ, right? Your clothes are kept closer to you than any other position. It calls us to a moment-by-moment dependence on and awareness of Christ. The metaphor implies our imitation of Christ. We are to dress up like Jesus. But it's more than a costume. We don't just look like the person. We become the person. And finally, it implies our acceptability to God. Our new Christ clothing, it covers our nakedness, our shame. Jesus has given his followers, his brothers and sisters, those who've been united with him in faith, gives us his righteousness, his perfection to wear. And so putting on Christ goes far beyond a keeping of rules and regulations. It goes beyond even a simple obedience. It is to be in love with him, to be bathed in him, to be awash in him, to be covered by him and who he is. And so here in verses 12 through 17, Paul describes what this would look like in our lives. What would it look like to become who God has already said we are, to become sons and daughters of God just like Jesus? So we'll look at the new identity that we have received. Before we live out the gospel responses of verses 12 through 17, we must understand, and I know that I say this over and over, and I won't apologize for it. We must understand that our new identity, it's something that we have received from God, not something that we achieve for God. It's who we truly are in Christ. And just look at the extraordinary things that God's word says about us. Here, Paul calls us God's chosen ones from the very beginning, first with the creation of Adam, then with the creation of Israel in the Exodus. God has chosen, created, and chosen a people for himself. And now, we who are united with Christ are his chosen people, recreated, being remade as his special possession, but chosen for what? Chosen to be loved by him. Chosen to stand before him as holy, not because we have made ourselves holy, but because, again, Christ has given his righteousness, his holiness to us. Chosen, holy, beloved, all words that are used over and over in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. And the great mystery revealed in the New Testament is that these are the identity markers of the new covenant people of God, those adopted into the community of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, he says, as God's chosen holy people that he loves, put on, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is the character that we put on. As Christ ones, we put on Christ. We become like him, like Christ who fills us, like Christ who is our life. We become like Christ by putting on the character of Christ. In verses 5 through 11, Paul gave us two lists of five vices, five behaviors, characteristics, things in our heart to put off, to put to death, to put off. And now we get a set of five virtues. Five virtues that God's holy, beloved, chosen people are to put on as clothing as we imitate Jesus. It begins with compassion. Like tender hearts or tender-hearted mercy would be the literal translation. The Scottish theologian William Barclay once wrote, "It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body, the weak in body and in mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity." Former secular atheist historian Tom Holland found that to be true as he is diving into the history of the Western world and sees, all good concepts, all good things, not rooted in Greek philosophy, not rooted in Roman imperialism, it comes back to Christianity, specifically to Paul's letters and the Gospels of Jesus. This was a discovery that he found in his research that led him back to the faith in Jesus. Paul says kindness or goodness is something for us to put on in the sense of acts of goodness toward others. We should think specifically of God's merciful acts of goodness towards his people. We are called to live out the kindness that we have received from our compassionate God. Humility. It's one of Jesus' most discussed virtues in Scripture, most notably in Philippians 2:8 that says, He, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Four verses earlier, Paul had said, in humility, consider, and now he's talking to us, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Humility is the mind of Christ, Paul says. Christ's attitude, his way of being in this world and towards others. An attitude that we are to put on. It's the act of humbling yourself, to move from a place of self-centeredness to others' focus, to move from selfish to selfless. Pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, they say, listen, I'm not going to do so-and-so because fill in the blank. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to love. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to disciple because whatever. But humility reveals a different heart. The humble heart has removed self from the throne and allowed Jesus to take his rightful place there. Jesus, the kind, compassionate, humble King who calls us to lay down our lives for one another, for the saints, for his family, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Humility, says John Piper, is the soil in which everything good in the Christian life grows. And meekness is like it. The New Testament dictionary would define meekness as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self importance. It's the same word that Jesus actually uses to describe himself in Matthew 11:29 when he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle, or I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We are to become like him, gentle, humble in heart, not self-centered, but like Jesus, self-giving. Final item on Paul's list is patience, the virtue of patience. Patience, or long suffering, is an attitude that God the Father, Christ his Son, have constantly, since Genesis 3, displayed towards sinful humanity. Patience, it puts up with wrongs. It seeks no revenge against those who commit them. And as Paul is about to explain, Patience doesn't burn, it bears. So that's the list of who we put on. We clothe ourselves with Christ. We put on his character. But again, we don't just dress like Jesus, we become like him. So Paul gets to verse 13 to talk about this conduct that comes with the new man that we are to put on. John Woodhouse, in his commentary, says, not only is there an unexpected character to be taken, there is the most unlikely conduct that will follow from that character as a consequence. Just as character ought to be appropriate to our identity, so there is a conduct that ought to express our character. But again, don't lose sight of the Bible's logic. Starts with our identity in Christ, which we receive, moves to the character of Christ that comes with it, and culminates in a Christ-like conduct. The New Living Translation puts verse 13 like this. Make allowance for each other's faults Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Woodhouse had pointed out that this the identity language that we began with in verse 12, the chosen, holy, beloved, it makes us the most privileged class of people in the world, which is why he calls the list of character and its resulting conduct surprising, right? He asks, how crazy is it that the characteristic behavior of the most privileged people in the world, the chosen people of God, how crazy is it that that list, the characteristic behavior, is no more impressive than putting up with and forgiving each other, of not giving up on one another and not complaining about one another. I would say, though the command isn't easy to obey, it is simple. The Lord has been patient and forgiving and gracious with us. That's how he has behaved towards us, those who he has brought to faith, those he has united with his Son. It's how we became the most privileged people in the world, because he loved us and he chose to forgive us. So we must also bear with each other's faults and forgive one another. Above all, Paul gets to in verse 14, we are to clothe ourselves with love. Love, which is both a virtue, a character trait, and a conduct, an action. It holds everything together. Love is supreme for Paul. It stands over, it informs, it guides any virtue, any character he ever lists. But here, he's saying it's the perfect love that binds us, believers, into one unified community. He said in chapter 2, right, that we hold fast to Christ, who unites us to him and to each other in love. It's this loving union in which we are nourished and grown by God. Love, Paul says, is the sustaining force by which the Holy Spirit binds believers together in Christ. He's a master, Paul, of the segue. He commands love, which is a Christ-like character that we put on, and a conduct of the Christ community toward one another. Now in verse 15, he continues his teaching about the believer's new life, but his focus shifts. It shifts further to the new community that God created in Christ. As Kent Hughes says, all of these virtuous garments can be worn only in community with others, in relationships. How tempting to think that these garments would be so much easier to wear if we did not have to wear them among people. How much easier to think about compassion than to do it. How much easier to be kind when we are away from mean people. It would be far easier to put on humility and meekness if we weren't being jostled by the proud and assertive people. How much easier patience is in isolation. But that's not the way it works. Christians become better Christians in community. If the character and conduct of verses 12 through 14 should be seen in each of us, then our life together should support, should manifest this radical new way of being and living, right? The world will know that you are my disciples by how you what? Love one another. Gosh, I wanted to say more here. I ran out of space. I could have easily broken this passage into 2 weeks. Let me try to hit the highlights, the three controlling priorities of this new community. The first we see in verse 15, the peace of Christ. Paul says, let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, let it rule in your hearts and be thankful. Paul is not here talking about inner peace, or peace of mind, or peace with self. This is the very peace that Christ won for us on the cross. The peace that makes us forgiven children of God where we were once his enemies. This peace has been established by the blood of Christ. It has healed the rift between God and man and has repaired, or has made possible, to repair relationship between men. There is a peace between believers in Christ, full stop. It exists. It's already been established. And the gospel, it's a gospel reality, and our gospel response is to allow this peace to be the controlling reality in our hearts and in our relationships with one another. The peace of Christ, priority of the community. Another priority of the community, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Friends, God's word should be at home in the community of Christ. It should dominate our gatherings and our life together. It should shape and direct our minds and our hearts. It should be heard and spoken frequently among us, even outside of our Sunday mornings together and our CG meetings. I wasn't able to write down his words, but again, Pastor Paul Tauchus, he made this powerful comment on this verse yesterday. He said something to the effect of, there is no making it in the Christian life, no growth, no victory, no putting on Christ-like virtues apart from God's word. And I'm talking about something more than just hearing it on a Sunday morning. Friends, we're called, invited, commanded, right, to soak in it, to get it deep down inside us. We need to hear it. We need to meditate it. We need to practice it over and over and over until Jesus returns. If we're trying to obey verses 5 through 11 and 12 through 17, if we're trying to do the things or don't not do the things that Paul says, but we're not steeped in God's word, we're not worshiping him in spirit and in truth, we're not pouring ourselves out in prayer, then you and I are just trying to be moral people. We're just trying to achieve goodness, be virtuous on our own, and Scripture shows us that that never works out well for anybody. Finally, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, everything you do, no exceptions. We do it with Jesus at the center as a response of gratitude for the reality of the gospel that God has made known to us. Gosh, I spent some time thinking about this. Like, what a world we would exist. What a life we would lead. What a church this would be if we took this verse alone as seriously as Paul meant it. Every thought, every utterance, every action run through the lens of Jesus before we think, speak, or do. I need you to know that beginning yesterday, that's my prayer. My prayer for me, my prayer for you, my prayer for us. There are two pieces of advice, two sayings that I think I hear often in the world today from well-meaning people. Under the banner of being authentic, I hear statements like follow your heart, or be true to yourself. But these statements, these maxims, are wildly against the authentic life that Scripture is pointing us to. Scripture which tells us not to follow our heart, but to follow Christ, to make him the heart of every moment, every aspect of our lives. Scripture doesn't say be true to yourself, because you are either now or you were once dead in your sin, and your sinful desires still lurk inside you until our dying breath. So instead, be true to who God says you are. Steeped in, obeying God's word, living and praying and worshiping with God's people, all in God's Spirit. That's the path to becoming who we truly are. To modify, to close, and modify a quote from Pastor Nate Pickovitz. He says, follow your heart, be true to yourself. Those statements have ended more marriages, mutilated more bodies, destroyed more souls, and ended more lives than the devil could have ever imagined. They are hell's most effective slogans yet. Church, we have to leave the wisdom of the world behind. We have to remember the Proverbs which speak truth that say the fear of God is the way of wisdom and true understanding. So ask, in this moment here, and as you leave this place and throughout your weeks, would you be praying with me that we would take God's word to heart this morning and every day after, and that we would be forever changed by it? Would you pray with me now, friends? Father, because of our sinful tendencies, because of our hearts that are, while they are being renewed and remade by your Spirit, they are not yet whole and will not be until Jesus returns. It's so easy to see lists in your word, lists of things not to do, things not to be like, lists of things that we ought to be like, to take those lists and put all of the expectation, all of the pressure, all of the responsibility to look a certain way, be a certain way, live a certain way on our shoulders, as if you have left us to ourselves, as if you have saved us by grace and then left us to our own ability to grow in godliness, to have victory over sin, to become more and more like Jesus. But that's not the way your word says it is. You have begun the good work in us. You will see it to completion. That's the reality. And we do have a responsibility to show up, to lay ourselves in the paths of your grace, to be asking for desire where there is none, to be asking for open eyes and ears and hearts where they are currently shut. Make that our prayer, Father. Make it our desire. Make it the longing of our heart. Would Paul's words today and every word that we read hereafter, the word of Christ, would it make its home in us? Would it dwell in us and among us? Would we encourage each other with it? Would we read it with one another? Would we pray through it with brothers and sisters? Would we become people not of this world but of your word? Would that, Father, become the shining mark of the people of Substance Church in a way in which you use it to change this city and this world after you first have changed us? Would you do this work by your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.